Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And even as we're talking about the church plant that was set out a couple weeks ago, I want to just add my thanks to you, church, for being a church that makes church plants on a regular basis possible. 10 years ago, I was a part of a church plant out of this church, to Risen Hope Church. And today they're celebrating their 10th anniversary as a church. And that legacy of 10 years of a faithful witness made possible by how you sent them out. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for being that kind of church. We're going to be in Luke 20. We'll start in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. That's Jesus, at that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. May God bless the preaching of his word. I want to know if you can guess what I'm describing in the next couple sentences I speak. They can live without food for a month and water for 2 weeks. They can hold their breath for 40 minutes straight. They can live through 7 minutes in the microwave and still survive. They're immune to pesticides. They're expert at avoiding their few predators. And they have hidden brains. And they can even drop their tails to distract. And can live on anything. Anybody guess? Cockroaches. Those of us who go back to the time when this church rented a facility in Newtown Square know all about cockroaches. And we had to purge everything when we came here, didn't we? Mark Dever says this about Christians. Christians are, by God's grace, cockroaches. We can survive anything. You didn't think you were going to be flattered by being called a cockroach this morning, did you? I love that. I love that Christians are like cockroaches. Because our hope doesn't rest in ourselves. Our hope doesn't rest in our state's power to protect us or our worldwide influence. Our hope is in a God to whom all authorities must submit. And because of this, in church history, Christians have survived and thrived under oppressive regimes. They've done it in plagues. They've done it as secular philosophy has risen, evolutionary theory has risen, in democracies, in monarchies. Satan has tried every single pest control he can find, and he can't find the pesticide that can deal with Christians. But it's not because we're strong, right? It's because our all-powerful Savior has bound himself to a bunch of people like us. This is what he said in Matthew 16. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen, guys, we feel helpless sometimes. We feel overlooked. But because Christ is King, we have a firm and steady hope in a politically complicated world that is constantly changing. A world where nations rage and they seem determined to forsake the truth. But we would be wrong to take all this glorious truth about who God has made us and how he's bound himself to us in Christ. Be wrong to take all that truth and apply it in ways that give us permission to disregard the governing authorities of this world. Rob did a wonderful job last week showing us how the beginning of this chapter shows us that God is the ultimate authority. And our passage today continues that theme. The ruling Jewish authorities attacked Jesus' authority, and Jesus soundly put them in their place, and they should be fearing Jesus. He's sustaining their heartbeats. But ironically, they feared the crowd's reaction to Jesus. And so they hold back from trying to seize him, and embarrassed and impotent, with seething rage, they retreat, and they send out spies to covertly try to trap him. Verse 20 says, they watched him. Watched him is the word for when armies surrounded a city in siege. They watched him, and they send spies who pretend to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he says, so to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And there's great irony in those words as well, because in last week's passage, the Jewish authorities try to go toe-to-toe with Jesus about authority. He puts them in their place, and now they appeal to Rome for their authority. Pathetic. They're like that boy who gets beat up, who brings his older brother the next day to do the fighting for him. And in this confrontation that we see here between Jesus and these covert enemies, we see the supremacy of Jesus' kingship. We also see clarity on how we submit to him by submitting to lesser governing authorities in our lives. And God is going to use this passage to help all of us as we sometimes experience hostility in our heart in trying to submit to him by submitting to the authorities in our lives. Let's look at three different ways we see Jesus' authority in this passage. Three ways. He displays something, he directs something, and he demands something. First, he displays his authority. He displays his authority. Verse 21, the spies say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They're pretending to be sincere, but those words are 100% accurate. And they speak actually better than they know, which is a running theme in Luke. But this flattery is aimed at lowering Jesus' guard, right? And trapping him. And the spies are coming from actually three different groups. If you read Matthew and Mark, you'll see that some of them come from the Pharisees, who are the religiously pure resistors of Rome. Some are the Herodians, who are following Herod, who's that king that Rome has put in place, who is helping them to rule the area. So these are actually natural enemies, Pharisees and Herodians, ganging up on Jesus. There's a third, subtle character that lurks behind the scenes in this passage. Jesus hears their words and perceives their craftiness. Craftiness is a phrase, a word that is often used of Satan's tactics, is it not? Satan is also involved in this trap. As Jesus' fame grows, the Herodians and Pharisees aren't the only ones in a rage, retreating and feeling impotent in this moment. And so these enemies ally together to bring Jesus down, and they spring their trap with this question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That sounds like an innocent question to us, but it's a kill shot. The tribute that they mention was an incredibly divisive topic of this time. They're referring to a special tax that directly supported Rome. This tax, with others, totaled to about 30 to 40% of their total income. Mark Dever says this about this tax. This tax was hateful to the Jews. They could not stand this tax. Every single coin like that in circulation was a sign of their subjugation to the Roman Empire. Every single coin proclaimed that Caesar was their lord now, and it even claimed he was God on the coin. They hated that coin. They hated that tax. It was that tax back in AD 6 that had caused the revolt up in Galilee that the Romans had put down. And it would be that same tax 60 years later that would cause yet another revolt in AD 66 that the Romans would put down. So the spies think that they have created a lose-lose situation for Jesus. If he says that they should pay the tax, he will completely lose the people who hate this tax. But if he rejects this tax, he will be seen as a revolutionary of Rome and liable to Rome's punishment. So before he answers them, he actually disarms them by asking them a question. He asks them to show him a denarius. And they apparently had one on them because they show it to him. And he asks, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And Caesar's image was on the coin. And under that inscription, under that picture, there was an inscription that affirmed his divine origins. And so Jesus is exposing their inconsistency. You're using these coins? You're engaging in this economy? You're saying Caesar is your ruler every time you use that coin. The emperors demanded worship, and the coins reinforced that, and these men were using them. And what's worse, where are they having this conversation? In the temple. They've brought these coins into the temple. Is it rightful to pay taxes? You should be asking if it's rightful to use these coins at all. Jesus could have left it there and walked off, but he actually shockingly answers their question. Before we look at his answer, let's just pause there at this display of Jesus' authority with these enemies around him. Friends, where does your life feel out of control? Where do you feel like you're under attack? The same display of authority that Jesus shows here in his life, that authority reigns over your life. Your life may feel out of control, but it is under the sovereign hand of your Savior. And friends, if you have not yet submitted to the sovereign authority of Christ, and you are an enemy trying to trick him that you're good enough when deep down you know in your heart that you're guilty before a holy God, this Savior King would say, repent and trust in me, and you will receive my protection. He died on the cross for sinners, that they might be saved, but he will not be fooled by anyone. And the only way to receive his salvation is submitting to him as Lord of your life. He is in control. Let's look at our second point. Jesus is addressing in his answer to the question, on the surface, a question that has to do with earthly authorities. So I want to do, in our second point here, first address what he says about earthly authorities. And then in our third point, we'll see kind of the limits of that authority later on. So second, he directs our obedience to governing authorities. In verse 25, Jesus says this, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Literally, he's saying, pay Caesar back the things that belong to him. They're using those coins. They were living under Roman rule. They should pay back to Caesar the coins that are Caesar's. Makes sense, right? But actually, for an Israelite, this is a crazy thing to say. Because since Israel was formed as a nation, they were given a land, then they were given a job to communicate God's rule and his presence to the world through their nation. And to submit to any other heathen nation around them without God explicitly telling them to do this was to forsake their trust in God. To render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's is to declare his earthly rule over Christians to be legitimate. And only God could make that pronouncement. But here's the thing, God makes that pronouncement. Jesus is asserting something groundbreaking in redemptive history in these words. God's kingdom in him was no longer tied to any earthly kingdom. It includes Israel, but it isn't limited to Israel. Jesus is the King of Kings, no longer ruling the nations through his chosen nation, but ruling his people comprised of all nations. And so a certain geopolitical entity, a constitution, a set of laws, an earthly territory, none of these things are indicative of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom is of heaven, his citizens of all nations. And if you need more convincing, check out Rob Flood's Renewing Your Mind last week. He just went in great detail about that topic. So here Jesus directs his followers to obey and submit to their earthly governing authorities. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And that most directly relates to the issue of paying their taxes. This is an astonishing thing, in particular, if you remember what Rome was like. Phil Ryken says this, what makes this statement so extraordinary is that Jesus was talking about the Roman Empire, which of all governments was cruel in its oppression, even persecuting the people of God. Nevertheless, Jesus wanted his disciples to pay what they owed. Friends, if Christians in Jesus' day could submit to a nation like Rome, how much more should we be able to submit to our own government? It's important to point out that our government works differently than Rome's did. We live in a democratic republic, not a monarchy. So our obedience to the government does look different than it did for the Jewish people of this time. They had zero power to direct the government that they lived in. But we have the privilege of voting representatives into office, peacefully advocating for truth, and even serving in public roles ourselves. That is a wonderful blessing. It's also a potential temptation. Because our ability to advocate for something can sometimes lead us to think that we don't have to listen to the government. Under recent Democratic presidency, some said, that's not my president. And to our current Republican president, others have said the same thing. Friends, we must not say, that's not my president. I didn't vote for him. No, that is your president. And if you lost that vote, that's a part of submitting to this government. We still obey, even when our vote does not carry the day, or the person you voted for acts differently than you had hoped. So our right to participate in our government processes does not negate our need to submit to it. I'm going to say that again because I need to hear it. Our right to participate in our government process does not negate our need to submit to it. There are limits to the government's authority. We're going to see that in a sec. But Jesus here is directing us to obey governing authorities. And elsewhere, we're called to even pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, but a special group, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we should vote. We should advocate for justice and for truth. But our primary tool for evoking change in our nation, Christians, is not our vote. It is prayer. Christian, do you pay your taxes? Christian, do you pray for political figures on both sides? I'm not talking about imprecatory prayers. Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pay your taxes? We need to choose to obey, not just based on when we agree with our government. Not all of us are called to participate in public life in a vocational way, but some of you actually might be called to do that. Each of you have a specific calling from God and how he wants you to be the salt and the light in our community. And Ed Yost is a member of our church who ran for supervisor of Westtown in 2023, and in a crazy runoff, he won by 7 votes. Which is wild. He currently serves in that role. So I asked him, like, why did you pursue that? What that been like? And this is what he had to say. I had a history of serving in the military. And so when asked by friends in 2023 whether I'd be interested in running for supervisor of Westtown, I thought that doing so would be another opportunity to serve my community. Taking this on, however, would be a significant time commitment. And with 4 kids and a full-time job already, it would be a sacrifice for my family, especially my wife, Andrea, if I were to do it. So Andrea and I prayed about it, and I sought godly advice from friends in the church, including Brian Knobb, Nathan Jin, and Jeff Clark. All were on board and encouraged me that faithful service, even in local government, is good and from God. My vision for this role is that faithful, humble service to your local community is good and from God and should always be pursued by God's grace. Ed, that's a wonderful example of an application of this passage. Thank you for serving in that way. Amen. But, you know, living as a good citizen, right, in the government that God has placed you, it's not just about serving publicly in these ways. It can look like simply following the laws faithfully. It can look like taking care of your property and respecting others. It can look like complying with officers, being a blessing to others and those who govern. You might be engaged at your school board meetings. You might volunteer at voting locations. You will faithfully vote. But all of your engagement must be done on your knees in prayer, with your Bible open, directing your thoughts. So Jesus displays his authority in this passage. He directs our obedience to governing authorities. And finally, he demands our ultimate allegiance. He demands our ultimate allegiance. So let's back up for a second. Remember the question that Jesus was asked. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? You might have noticed that that question doesn't have God in it. It's actually assuming a separation between earthly and spiritual things. But Jesus' response moves the focus from the legal authority of Rome to the ultimate authority of God. Does the government have legitimate authority? Yes, it does. But it is a lower authority. It is an authority downstream from the authority of God. And later, Jesus will willingly give himself over to these authorities when Judas betrays him. But even as he addresses Pontius Pilate, he says this, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God is in control, and all authorities must answer to him. That's the consistent worldview of the New Testament. Christians don't obey earthly governments for the sake of those governments. They do it out of obedience to Christ. Romans 13 is probably the most important passage on this topic. I want to read a larger passage of it for you to help instruct our thoughts here. Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So here in this passage, Paul is specifically addressing governments at their best. Governments at their best. And he promises severe consequences for, in a nonchalant way, disregarding the authority's power. But even Peter adds his voice to this conversation in a whole section that's addressing suffering in unjust circumstances. And he says this about the authorities in 1 Peter 2. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Friends, you don't joyfully submit to America's laws primarily because you are an American. You do it because you are a person saved by Jesus Christ. Even when the government has forsaken God's truth, even when the government seeks to persecute Christians, we're still called to obey for the Lord's sake. It was Caesar's image on that coin, but it is God's image that is upon every human being. And we all belong to him. Our primary allegiance is to no country of this world. Our deepest allegiance is to God and our Savior. We do owe our country obedience in some matters, but we owe our God and Savior obedience in everything. And that means there are times we have to choose to obey God and not the government. Peter and John were commanded to not speak the gospel, to not teach in the name of Jesus at all in Acts 4. Here was their response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When our country forbids us to speak of the gospel, we must disobey. We must preach the true gospel. When a country tries to change the gospel, we must stay to the truth of the gospel. We will not allow a government to legislate the message of salvation. But even in this case, this doesn't mean that we forsake obedience completely. We still seek to obey however that we can, as long as it does not require us to sin. As long as it doesn't require us to sin. J.C. Ryle says this, "So long as we have liberty to worship God in Christ according to our conscience and to serve him in the way of his commandments, we may safely submit to many requirements of the state, which in our own private opinion, we do not thoroughly approve." Even in history, some of the most radical Christian political resistance moments have been marked by a desire to obey wherever they can. Desmond Tutu spoke bravely about the racism in the era of apartheid in South Africa. When he was released from prison, a journalist asked him this, "How long do you intend to go on defying the South African government?" And he kind of had apparently like a little bit of a smile, and he replied this way. He said, "But we are not defying anyone. We are simply trying to obey God." Even in dire situations, we need to take disobedience to the government's authority very seriously. And in nearly all cases, we should still obey in obedience to Christ. But what do we do when we feel like our vote doesn't matter and our voice isn't heard? When it feels like the Christian principles in our nation are being lost. You stand in line in a polling place for hours, and you hear the people around you in their small talk revealing the dubious reasons for why they're voting the way that they are. You try to get involved in your public school community and advocate for truth, but things are just getting more twisted and more confused and more dark. You try to be a good neighbor to the people around you, but people are just taking advantage of you. My friends, when it feels like your voice is lost and your world is falling apart, you must remember that Christ is the ultimate authority. His kingdom is an unshakable kingdom, and your voice is not lost on the King of Kings, the one who has stamped his image upon you. He hears your voice, and when your president even fails you, your God remains faithful and in control. When enemies seem to be in control, God isn't daunted. When truth is obscured, God is not being kicked out. He remains on his throne. You keep speaking the truth. You keep standing up for justice. You keep extending mercy again and again. But you do that trusting in the authority of the King of Kings, who secured for you an eternal kingdom. and delivered you out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light permanently in an unshakable way. Friend, render to God what is God. All of your life, all of your security, all of your obedience, may it be done unto him. And all of us, as we fail to do this, and in our hearts we resist, and we don't live under the obedience of governments as we ought to, when we fail at times, we remember we have a Savior who lived as the perfect man. A Savior who rendered unto God what was God perfectly in his life. Who submitted to the authorities inexplicably when he held all the omnipotence in his hands. The one who laid down his life for every disobedient sinner to give us his righteousness and die in our place. And we just receive that forgiveness and we receive his authority and we step out with faith to seek to be the salt and light in our community. May we all positively participate and peacefully submit to our government as joyful citizens of Jesus' kingdom with our confidence in his lordship. Friends, nothing can happen to us outside the control of his hand. There's no totalitarian government. There's no global cabal. There's no insurrection that can rival his authority. There's nothing that can be done to limit the mighty hand of God. And so you can render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But most of all, render to God the things that are God's. Amen.